Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 57. We'll start in Isaiah 57. Let's begin with prayer and let's thank God for our time together to hear His Word, which is always a privilege and an honor that before Him that we can be holy and reverent and thankful as we express God's holiness in our concentration. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you are and what you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you lead us in your word, and as the Lord taught us to pray, to lead us, that you lead us. And the temptation that we're warned against is that which comes from the evil one. We know, Father, that you do test us, and that testing is for our good. You test us so that we can see our faith, we can see our strength, we can see our weaknesses, and know what needs to change. Of course, the devil wants to just see us defeated. We ask, Father, that you lead us in your word and lead us in life so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil and hold our ground with you in your strength. So, Father, today we come to your word again looking at prayer and ask that you reveal to each of us the means and the ways in which our prayer lives can be effective and meaningful to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing on this same theme as we sort of crawl back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is the attitude in prayer. And that's what has come out of our study of late. In this parable, in the preceding one, which was the persistent widow, the second parable about the Pharisee and the publican, together they revealed to us an attitude, an attitude of persistence. It's because we're after seeking the same things. We're asking, seeking, knocking for the same things like wisdom and strength. What God wants to bless us with. Is there's no guarantee of material blessing in this age. We, like I said in the opening prayer, we could be tested by God, and we may be, for instance, like Job, have a great capacity for actually a lot of things, and then God allows them to be taken away because we're being tested. And therefore, in our passage, we are seeing the need to be humble. And nothing speaks of humility more than the holiness of God. That we're in an inner room with God. We're before the infinite holiness of God. And, well, pure holiness. There's really no modifier for holiness. It's its own thing. We are humble before Him. Before God in the inner room, which is akin to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the past in Israel, where the brilliant light of God's glory does not admit to darkness. Darkness, in fact, hates divine light, as we saw in John 3 as we closed yesterday. So don't misunderstand me, however, that I'm not saying that we have to be sinless to enter into prayer. That is certainly not the case. But we must be humble. In every case that we'll see here, well, let's just see it through Isaiah and other passages. Look at Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. And notice that's His name. Holy. When Jesus taught us to pray, He said, Our Father in heaven, holy, or hallowed is the word holy. Holy be Your name. He who lives forever, whose name is Holy. God says this, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we have this incredible difference here. We have this exalted high, and notice the word high to describe Him is as high as can be, heaven itself, the place of holiness. We have this high and holy One, and in His presence, who is being, what, as is stated here, revived, are those who are low, the lowly. And together, we have these stark contrasts. But the characteristic of the lowly is that they're contrite. And contrite is a word for humility. That they understand, like the tax collector in the parable, be merciful to me, the sinner, he says as he beats his breast. So in prayer and in life, we are humble, complete. It's our attitude. Before we learn anything about how to pray, which I'm sure you already have and do, the attitude of what we have as we go into this inner room alone with our Father who is infinitely holy, our attitude is of great importance. We could spend hours and hours in prayer and waste our time. It would mean nothing. It would be meaningless. Because we're praying for the wrong things, or we're interested in our own will, or we're prideful or arrogant, or for whatever reason we've brought sinfulness. We think, you know, we're in the inner room, but we're in our minds filled with desire and sinfulness. And it's not that God doesn't hear us because He's omniscient, but it's ineffective. It is not a conversation with God. It is not a communion with God when on our end we are not in a condition of holiness, righteousness, and properly humble before the will of God and obedient. So we don't want to waste our time. Ancient Israel, to bring any kind of sin into the Holy of Holies would have been preposterous. Just to actually, for the high priest to go in, the high priest was only allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement. But, you know, if he in the Holy of Holies did anything wrong that was outside of the procedure of the Mosaic Law, it was promised to him that he would die. Never mind bring in something that was, you know, like some thought that Aaron's sons went into the holy place drunk. And we don't know if that's true or not. But you can imagine, say the high priest ties one on and says, hey, let's go into the holy place and have some drinks, you know. And as if he thinks that, you know, he's going to get away with that. Of course not. It would be preposterous to bring sin into the Holy of Holies. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they brought what is called in the scripture unholy fire. What they brought in, we don't know exactly what they did, but what they did was not commanded. That's what we're told. Whatever they did, the incense they brought was either wrong. These are Aaron's sons, so they're in the priesthood. This is very soon, if not, some think on the very same day that Aaron was promoted to high priest. But very soon after Aaron is anointed as high priest, both his sons die in the tabernacle. They went into the holy place when they were not commanded to. And this is on the board here. This is what Moses said to Aaron immediately afterwards in Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, his two sons had just died, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. These two sons, these two boys, did not honor God. And so they did something that was not commanded in the holy place. Now, you and I, if we approach God with, in prayer, say, with sin or sinfulness, we don't drop dead on the spot like they did. And the reason being is because all of us are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we cannot believe that our prayers that lack faith, requests that we have that are motivated by sin or selfishness, petitions that are not according to the will of God are going to be granted by God. Or in fact, I think it's even simpler than that. That, excuse me, if our requests are, say, selfish, we're not even actually entering into communion with God in a conversation with selfish things. It's not that he doesn't hear them. It's that your selfishness does not abide by a relationship in a real time, real relationship with God by which we communicate with him. And that's what we're after here, because we find out in the scripture that the more we know God, the more we are changed. The knowledge of God actually changes us. It changes our our thought patterns. It changes who we are. It changes our personality. He does. So, excuse me. So that effective communication with the Father, answers from the Father, can only come when we enter into alone in our inner room with God in a manner of holiness. So we just read here that God is holy. In the tabernacle, no one went in who were not holy. And for them, it was cleansing. It was ritual holiness. But still, they had to go through it. And for us, we are absolutely cleansed by the blood of Christ. So this means, for us, we can pray anywhere at any time. We don't have to be in a certain place. We don't have to be in a certain position, like on our knees or on our bellies or standing up or looking up to heaven. None of that is commanded to us. We can pray at any time. And actually, we're told that the words that we choose are not the important part either. I mean, imagine if you, and we're going to see this in our study, that the Word of God being alive and powerful, you know, the Word of God is the means by which God communicates with us. And it's God's Word is different than anybody else's Word, because when God's Word, when God spoke, what happened? The universe leapt into being. When God said, let there be light, we're not told he said it and then he created it. You know, if you and I say, let there be light, we've got to go find a light switch. But with God, when he says it, it happens. God says in Isaiah 55 that I send my word into the world, and my word will accomplish what I seek. And therefore, when we're conversing with the Word of God, we are, in essence, in a manner of holiness, conversing with the Almighty himself. And he communicates to us. If his word is in your soul, he uses that to communicate with us. And in fact, I'm a firm believer. You can open up your Bible in prayer and read with God. Imagine with your teacher that you have the book, the textbook out open in front of you both. And when you're with your teacher and you're asking him questions, and clarify this for me. Give me insight into this. And in fact, as we see in the Psalms, and we're going to do a bit of work on that as well, the Psalms are amazing prayers to God that we can use. As there isn't a Psalm that doesn't apply to your situation right now, whatever it may be. And as the more I'm getting into this, the more amazed I am at how many prayers there are in the Bible. It's full of them in places that, you know, you don't suspect. You say, well, the prayers are in Psalms. But they're everywhere, in fact. So effective communication with God can only come when we enter into the inner room in a manner of holiness. Our hearts, it's not our actual words. You know, what translation would you use if you were reading the Bible? Or you know, communicating with God according to his word. Your translations are different. Languages are different. And then, in fact, as God says to us, and you can turn there now, go to Romans 8. Romans 8:26. That God says it the actual words that you choose are not what's important. Think about it. In every translation that's decent, there's some translations that are kind of ridiculous, but every translation that does a decent job in any language is different in their words, but the truths in those Bibles, going back to the very beginning, the truths in those Bibles, in every single Bible that's a legitimate translation, are constant. The truths themselves are everlasting. And so when I communicate with God by means of those truths, it's the condition of my heart. Are those truths in me? Do I understand them? And on that basis, am I communicating with God according to His Word? And that's where prayer becomes effective. What matters is that we're under God's will and that we understand that we're communicating with a holy person. And God said in both Testaments, in Deuteronomy and in the New Testament, He says, I am holy, so you must be holy. So look at Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So Paul here, in my estimation, reveals that the communication with God is on such a high plane that none of us really comprehend how to do it well. And so God, and so because we're so much lower than Him, I mean, that's an understatement, but we're so much lower than God that to communicate with Him on a person-to-person level, right? How deep of a conversation do you have with like a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old as an adult? I mean, you communicate a little bit. But, and I think in the same manner, like as he says here, we don't know how to pray as we should. But he says, in essence, he says here, that's okay. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within, intercedes for us. And whatever this phrase, it's a tricky phrase, groaning's too deep for words. It means that whatever is being said is beyond us. Be that as it may, we have help. Yeah? So we're conversing with the infinite Almighty, and we have help from within. And so it's important for us to see that of the things that we can know, like the infinite will of God, inscrutable. You know, when is God going to do? What is He going to do? How is He going to do it? Inscrutable. But to know Him is the ultimate in life. As Jesus in His prayer in John 17:3 said, to know the Father is eternal life. He equated knowing the Father with eternal life. So we have this ability to communicate with the Father by which to know Him. And by knowing Him, we are transformed and we have a personal relationship throughout our lives with the infinite God who loves us. And in fact, Jesus Himself calls us friends and brothers. He also says we're His bride. And so we have this very personal, it's not just mystical, it's a very personal, based on human language. Right? You're communicating with God based on your knowledge of the English language and His Word, which, compared to His infinite mind, must be so small and so low, but yet we still communicate with Him in that way. The problem, therefore, and again, getting to the things that we can actually control, the problem, therefore, becomes our state of our mind when we enter into prayer with God. It's the state of our mind in every single day when we're walking with God. Is it humble? Is it seeking? Is it seeking Him? Is it seeking His will? Is it seeking to be with Him, meaning under His will in everything we do every day, in every conversation, every thought, everything. And there's a human condition called pride. You may have heard of it. And in this human condition a fallen man has in pride, we are easily duped into religious patterns. And what religious patterns are is taking the right way that God has willed for mankind. Or it's for all mankind. God wills all men to be saved and all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So to take this right way, and there's only one, and to reduce it to something easier than what is required, something easier, and also in a way that makes it easier, ceremonial and overtly agreed upon. And what I mean by that is, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the form of godliness that denies its power. We have this outer shell of godliness that we can exhibit to the world, and everybody says, you know, that's a nice Christian fella. And it's good enough. Religion takes partial truths and says they're good enough. Religion takes ceremony and says it's good enough. Religion takes the right way and reduces it to something easier and says it's good enough. And the problem with this, the problem with it is that it's false. But the biggest problem with it is that we convince ourselves that it's right because it's religious. This happens for people who go to church, for people who give, for people who pray, for people who even read their Bibles, and yet they have a partial and they have a religion. And it's really of their own making. Because the Christian life demands all of us. And I don't mean all of us in number. I mean all of our heart. Right? To take some doctrines and reject others is not Christianity. And that's what this Pharisee does. The Pharisee says, look, I don't commit adultery. I haven't cheated anybody. I tithe and I fast. And these things are all a part of his religion. They're all good things. But what the Pharisee rejects is to love the Lord as God. The Pharisee rejects to love his neighbor as himself. The Pharisee has taken certain things and has put his life into them only and rejected the rest, and he calls it good enough. And that's why it's important for us to see in depth what Phariseeism really is, because Phariseeism remains as a condition today, and it's amazing how it's resurging in the West, Phariseeism. Phariseeism is judging people based on outward appearance. And now in Western society, that has become, at least in the media and at least amongst the elites and in culture, that which is pervasive. In other words, it's not the character of a person that matters. It's the words that they use, how they use them, and how they look. And that becomes the basis of acceptance. And that, what that is through and through is Phariseeism. So go to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Matthew. And Jesus takes this religion that had pervaded in Israel, and he just blows it apart. And he reveals, and so in this case, at the beginning, this is where he starts to say, and he does it six times. At six times now, he's going to give us practical application of the reality of Christianity. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's describing who his disciples are. Right? This is what a disciple is of Jesus Christ. And he's going to set this up. Six times he's going to say, you have heard it said. by the old ones, by the ancients, and that was the accepted religious thing. And but I say to you, and he's going to correct it. And then every time he says, but I say to you, he's going to take what they thought was true religion, and he's going to push that aside, and he's going to reveal where that thing really comes from. And for the first one is murder. He's going to take murder, right? So what he says here, you've heard the ancients were told, in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in court. So what is that saying? That's in according to the Pharisaical wisdom, that if you committed murder, then what might happen to you? Well, you might go to court, or you will go to court, and you're going to be tried by your peers, or you're going to be tried by a judge. And then that is enough. That's the ramifications of it. And according to them, if you didn't actually kill anybody, then you were okay. You fulfilled that part of the law. So I haven't killed anybody. I've heard people say that. I haven't killed anybody. And they say, well, that was what the law was. But Jesus is going to clarify this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka means worthless fellow. It's a phrase for calling someone worthless, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody who calls somebody a fool goes to hell. That would probably mean we're all doomed. But it's this bitterness that finds an expression in words, and that is hell-deserving. And it's a part of the sinner, a manifestation of the sinner that is hell-deserving. So he says in verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, he progresses all the way through to the real core of what thou shalt not kill means. And it means that the basis of committing murder is this attitude towards others. And so he takes it down to, if you're angry, that's equated with murder. If you call somebody worthless, that's equated with murder. If you say of someone, you're a fool, that's equated with murder. I say, well, why is that? Because it's the will of God. You shall not murder was actually a depiction of what mankind's supposed to be together. And Jesus, God has created this in the body of Christ. We all have different spiritual gifts, different personalities, but we're to love one another, which is the perfect bond of unity, Colossians 3. And we are in Ephesians 4, perfectly fitted and joined together so that we supply one another according to each other's need. And we equip one another by means of our spiritual gifts. We pray for one another. We do for one another. We serve one another. And we consider one another more important than ourselves. And so God has created us to be unified. And this is where Jesus brings this. The Pharisees said, look, if you haven't killed anybody, you fulfilled the law. And, you know, what's going to happen to you if you do commit murder? Well, you're going to go to court. Well, it's a lot worse than that. You know, in a human court, sure. In a human world, yeah. But as Israel, the nation of God, you're going to be judged by God for this. And so what Jesus does is he takes this murder, and he takes it down to unified love, really, between man and his brother, man and his sister, and so on. But then he's not even done there, because in verse 23, he says, here, now, and this relates to prayer, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, now you see, this is positive. This I say, well, wait a minute. I have something against my brother. I'm going to make God wait. I am going to not give my offering, and I'm going to go and reconcile with my brother. So he has, don't be angry, right? Don't murder, all right? Don't be angry. Don't call him a fool. Don't think they're worthless. And on, those are all negative. They're all don'ts. And do go reconcile with whomever you have the need for reconciliation. Go and do it. And God says, don't come and worship me. Don't come and offer to me. Don't come and even, I would say, we're going to hold off on prayer here, but it's related. But if you have an attitude that you're not going to reconcile with someone you should reconcile with, then your prayers are going to go unanswered. And we'll see this in another passage. Jesus says exactly that. In other words, you're trying to come in to the inner room, holy place, with a wrong heart. And I would say here in prayer, we could still use prayer, but if we're willing to reconcile with whomever we need to reconcile with, we say, well, Father, show me how. How do I do this? And what words do I use? And in what manner do I do it? Because while I am at enmity with my brother, I am not at peace with the holiness of God. So Jesus tells us here, take care of that first. And this reveals to us what our heart needs to be as we're praying to, serving, worshiping God. Now, at the start, we should concede that not everybody's going to reconcile with us. Is that we offer peace to others. If they reject it, they reject it. Be that as it is, the Lord reveals to us that we should be at peace with all and offer peace to all before we commune with Him, serve Him, and worship Him. Jesus is teaching about the condition of the heart that rightly communes with God. In Psalm 66, 16 and 18, David writes, come and hear all who fear God. We see this a lot in prayer, and in the worship of God is the fear of God. Come and hear all who fear God. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's a condition of our heart. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now we say, well, wait a minute, God's omniscient, of course He hears. But yeah, but you're not really entering into a communion, a conversation with Him if you're bringing wickedness to the conversation. God says He doesn't even look upon sin. I know that He does. He knows what sin is. Obviously He has to. But it means that He doesn't deal with it. It's something that He hates, that He loathes. So if I'm communicating to God with wickedness seated in my heart, then I'm not really communicating with Him at all. All right, go to 1 John chapter 3. John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And notice this passage. It gets right to the heart of this very matter. And notice it's in Old Testament and New. If I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear. Here John writes, if we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to Him, we will receive from Him whatever we ask. Now, it may sound at first like we're doing good in this passage to get things from God. Again, if our heart does not condemn us, if we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. It makes the Christian life seem like a job. Like you do the work and then you get paid. But we know this not to be true. That is not true of the Christian life. That would truly be works, and it's not that. So John must mean something else, and that something else is not hard to determine. If our hearts are pure in character, we enter into God's inner room of holiness and we commune with Him. And here's the thing about communing with God. When He speaks, things happen. It's not like people. When God speaks, things happen. That's why, you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And as it says in that passage in Hebrews 4:12, it's able to discern and judge us deep down within, between heart and soul. It goes between bone and marrow, and it does its work. Because unlike anything else, my Word doesn't do that. Your Word doesn't do that. But when God's Word does it, when God speaks, things happen. Let there be light, there's light. Now, that doesn't mean that if I just read the Bible, then I'll be completely changed. There's something about, you know, there's us, because we're people, we're persons, and we have to accept what is said by faith. When we accept what is said by faith, the Word, which when God spoke, the worlds leapt into being, the Word does its work. We have the Spirit within us to make the Word understandable. And so the Holy Spirit makes the Word work. So when we, by means of, notice what doesn't condemn us in verse 21? Our hearts. It's our hearts, not people, our hearts. The condition of our heart does not condemn us. It's not wicked. We have confidence before God, and we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Meaning that we have, the heart is pure, and the, you know, because of that, this is really indicated by John that what a pure heart really does. We can't really say, well, you know, I have a pure heart, but I don't really like to do God's commandments. That's not true. You don't have a pure heart. If the condition of your heart is pure, you are learning, and I say in the process of, you are learning to love God's commandments. This way of life from God is something that you love and love to do. And it takes time to learn that. But once you have learned it, like I said, once the truth becomes clear, the truth, which is the Word of God, changes us. It changes exactly how we think. So our hearts, being of pure character, we enter into God's inner room and commune with Him. And also having a pure heart in this attitude gives us capacity to enjoy God's spiritual blessings. And I emphasize the spiritual blessings. It's not that God doesn't give us material blessings. And material blessings can be a very real trap for any human being because we can get occupied with them and forget the giver. Israel did that. They were warned of it, and they did it anyway. But we can get absorbed with the gift and forget the giver. We can get proud about the things that we possess and so on. But God doesn't guarantee material blessings in this age. What God guarantees is enough for us to live. That's what He guarantees in this age. We could be rich, we could be poor, we could be somewhere in between. God doesn't guarantee a certain amount, right? Jesus said, be content. Well, Paul wrote, be content with what you have, food, shelter, clothing. That's it. Be content with it. I believe that's 1 Timothy 6. And Jesus said, you know, don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear in Matthew 6. Don't even worry about tomorrow. And that God will provide. Seek first My kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And a great, so what does God really offer us? Heaven. Heaven itself. For the believer who discovers what eternal life really is, heaven becomes ordinary. It's an awesome phrase. I just read it a few hours ago. Heaven becomes for them ordinary. It's their ordinary life. Heaven is what? That's why I emphasize here spiritual blessings, which are guaranteed to us. That is guaranteed to the church age believer. And in Ephesians 1:3, that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. That the blessings of peace, let's take the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and blessings of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, virtue. These are all guaranteed. If you've grown grace and knowledge, they're yours. Love, I said that. Godliness, courage, all of it. Of which material things are worthless compared to those things. And those are guaranteed. Now, a great example of this is the book of Job. In the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes into the heavens, into heaven, and God asks him where he's been, and Satan says, I've been walking around in the earth. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's faithful. And then Satan poses this question. Does Job fear God for nothing? And notice the fear of God is here again. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, and he says this, isn't it because you bless him that he loves you? So here's the question that is raised actually by God's great enemy. And it's the perfect question for every human being. Is it possible that a person can come to love God just for himself? If he gave you nothing, I mean, you have to have eternal life, of course, you can't live with him without it. But if he never gave you a thing materially, if we ended up like Job, covered in sores and lost everything except our nagging wife, would we still love him? And that's the question that's brought up. Would we be purely content in life with simply God's presence? And that's the question. And Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? When his wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die? And Job is in so much pain, and it's such a low point. And his wife tells him that. And he says, shall we accept good from God and not loss or not hardship? Blessed be the Lord, you know, whether he gives or he takes away. But then over time, Job doesn't hold it up, does he? And he falls apart. Some blame his three friends. I think it would have happened to him anyway, but sure, we can blame the three that they don't really understand what's going on. But we also find out that Job doesn't understand what's going on. And for 42 long chapters, Job prays. He prays a lot in that book. Speaking to God, demanding an audience from God, demanding justice from God. And then God shows up. Must have been a shocker. God shows up in the whirlwind. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel? And he says to Job, gird yourself up like a man, because I'm going to talk to you. Now, and this goes on for a while. Right? So if you would, turn to Job 42, very end. Is it possible that a person can come to love God for God alone, for himself alone, and so that God's presence, just being indwelt by him, having eternal life, having the Lord within you, having this spiritual life to live, if you had nothing else, would it be enough for pure contentment in life? And the answer after 42 chapters is yes. Yes, it is. But there's a key to it. See, Job throughout the book is distraught. I mean, right off the bat in chapter 3, he says, I wish I was never born. I wish I was a miscarriage. Just take me from the womb to the tomb. It even rhymes nicely in English. And he's distraught. And then he comes to understand. It's a struggle for him to understand. But he does. And when he understands, the answer to this is yes. And so this is us. This is why the presence of God, the presence of His Word in our hearts, the presence of the Holy Spirit within this life that we have, no matter what happens in circumstances, because that's what's at issue here. You know, circumstances in Job's life have gone completely awful. And despite that, God demands of him that he respect God and fear God and worship God and be content. And it's amazing. And so then Job, well, he gets it. And this it shows to us that the key to this life of contentment, and this is the key to your prayer life as well, is understanding God and communicating with Him so that you understand. In your communication with God, you're going to come to a great self-knowledge, knowledge of yourself, and to communicate with Him in understanding on a day-by-day basis. Because understanding is ever going. You know, it's a progressive thing. We're always, always learning. So look at verse 1, Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Speaking of himself. Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and instruct me. You instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isn't it amazing? Who does this sound like? Especially that last line. It sounds like the tax collector in the parable. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. He says, Lord. Notice his humility. You, Lord, can do all things. Your purpose can't be thwarted. I declared what I didn't understand. Things were too wonderful for me. I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I ask you, Lord, you instruct me. You teach me. So I retract. Retract what? Well, his complaining against God is really his lack of understanding, which showed itself in pride. So God is sufficient for us. And that's the point here, that God alone is sufficient. That's all we need, is him. And all of us have him. We have him in spades. There's In this age, no human being in any other age besides this one has had the relationship with God and the Trinity that we do. Our Lord's instruction is not to think that doing a few good things reveals a heart in the condition of holiness. Meaning, what the Lord's instruction back in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you have heard it said, do not murder. I tell you that you should have nothing against anyone. Never mind murder. What he really says is you should have nothing against any person. And you should reconcile with every person. And if they reject it, they reject it. But you should have nothing against anyone. Imagine that. So the Pharisees had this idea of religion, like we talked about earlier, and that if they just did some things, like not murder, not commit adultery, Jesus is going to do the same thing with adultery. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. So we will say, of course we've heard it said, not commit adultery. It's in the Ten Commandments, just like in don't commit murder. But Jesus will say, I say to you, don't even look at a woman to desire her. In other words, don't commit adultery. What did it mean? It meant complete and utter faithfulness to your spouse that you're committed to. And to not even look at another one. It's very, very hard for the human race to do, but that is the level of the law in which we're all called to. And so, if we're not pursuing that to that degree, then what are we doing? I'm not saying we're there yet. right? I'm not saying we're all innocent of this. But what Jesus sets up for us here is the condition of heaven itself in virtue, which was manifested in the ethics of the Mosaic Law, and is now, and therefore, the laws don't go away. Right? Certain rituals go away, ceremonies go away, because they're fulfilled in Christ. But the ethics of the Mosaic Law don't go away. They're fulfilled by Christ, and we are given the power to live those ethics to the level that is Jesus Christ in His image. And therefore, as we do that, we shoot for that always. And we're not content to, we don't settle for the status quo. We go for that all the time. And when we fail, we sin. We've sinned. And we deal with that in confession, repentance, and getting back at it. But here's what religion is, what the Pharisees did. We're going to take parts that we can do, parts that are kind of easy. Like, don't commit murder. You know, it's not like the hardest thing in the world. Maybe you thought of it, but that's exactly what Jesus says, doesn't he? He said, if you even hated someone, you're guilty of it. If you called somebody a fool, you're guilty of it. If you said rakah, which means this, you said in your heart, God, you're stupid, you're foolish. Foolish fellow. You're guilty of it. It's worthy of hell, just like murder is. That's what he says. Doesn't mean we're going to hell. It means that it's worthy of it. That is the penalty of it. And so what are you to be? He even said, now you're at the temple with your offering. Leave it there and go reconcile with your brother. Go speak with him and make that reconciliation. If he says no, he says no. Okay, but you reconcile. So therefore, we're even actively seeking out peace with others. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says in the same sermon. So what does the Pharisee do? And what all religious people do today, which we can fall into very easily, that we take some parts of it, of Christianity that we like, and we say, that's good enough. And then we call ourselves good enough, holy enough, instead of striving diligently, groping, as it's put, buffeting our bodies and making it our slaves, I think of that. Boxing is not beating the air, as Paul says, running the race that is set before us to win. As the writer of Hebrews says, running the race, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run the race to win, to finish. And instead we accept part of it. An excellent example of this in the Old Testament also, along with Job, is in 1 Samuel 15. We won't go there, but King Saul was commanded to annihilate all of a particular city, every person, these Amalekites where they were, and they were under judgment by God, and Saul was told to destroy them all, and all animals, all people. Saul didn't do that. He destroyed some and kept some alive. And when King Saul did not do all that was commanded of him, when he was finished doing some of it and not all of it, he started praising God and worshiping God. And the prophet Samuel arrived and asked Saul what he was doing. And Saul said to him, I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel condemned him. Samuel said, what are all these sheep that I hear? What do you mean you carried out the commandment of the Lord? He did part of it. He didn't do all of it. And here's what Samuel said to him. Samuel said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and in obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, sacrificing was commanded under the law. That was a good thing that Saul did. Saul did some of what God commanded him, but didn't do all, and Saul said it was good enough. What Saul practiced there was religion, his own self-made religion. And he called it worshiping God. That famous saying, to obey God is better than sacrifice, meaning obeying him in everything, not just some things. And therefore, you know, God there is revealing to us what Jesus in the Gospels is revealing to us and what is revealed all throughout the New Testament, that we are to give over to God our entire lives. And when we do this and seek that, you know, there's going to be days we do, days that we don't. There's going to be moments that we do and moments that we don't. When we first start off and really wanting to do this, it's baby steps. We're going to find that we fail. In fact, I'm convinced that when any believer comes to realize that this is the only way and that they submit to it and give their lives over to God and say, this is it, I'm going to give Him everything, that's when you find your greatest struggle. It will be the beginning of your great struggle. Because prior to that, you've been letting the sin nature have a little reign, have a little command. And when you tell the sin nature no, it's going to fight. And it's going to fight you from within. And you know, that's why we're told to run the race, finish the course, endure, be patient, keep studying, keep praying, keep at it. And eventually we will succeed. God promises if we keep at it, we will succeed. So in the parable, well, let's skip that. So prayer, therefore, becomes much more than words, right? And this is how I connect this to prayer. It's prayer is complete submission, right? We're coming into the presence of holiness, and we need to be completely submitted to that. Prayer is much more than words or position or place. It's the condition of the heart. Like Samuel should have done everything that God asked him to. Should have obeyed. And he would have been fine. But he was tempted not to, and he didn't. He didn't obey. And Job should have understood. But when Job did understand, he changed. And his prayer became very effective. Notice, again, he's praying there at the end, as we read. And it becomes very, very effective because he finally understands what in the world is going on. To the Pharisee in the parable, he doesn't commit murder, and he thinks he's fulfilling the law concerning others. The Apostle Paul tells us that when he was a Pharisee, he was convinced that they kept the law perfectly. Philippians 3, he said, according to the law, I was blameless. So he thought. When Jesus approaches or speaks to the rich young ruler, the ruler thinks that he has fulfilled the law. He says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus rambles off some of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I did all of that. I haven't broken those commands. And then Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And that wasn't, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. So how much did that guy really want eternal life? If it cost him his riches, which it really didn't, is a condition of the heart. Christians, we can do the same if we miss the heart of the Scripture while keeping a few popular behaviors. If we do that, our inner selves remain untransformed and our prayer lives remain ineffective. Jesus said, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't even be angry at your brother. Don't ever call him a fool. Don't call him worthless. Even in your mind, don't call him worthless. And on top of that, if you have anything against another, go and reconcile. This, all of that, is the meaning of you shall not murder. It gets right to the heart of the basic thought of our relationship to another. The culmination of which would be to kill them, to murder them. Right? If you were to do the worst to a person, to murder them. So what Jesus says is takes this heinous sin and says, look, where this comes from is truly right to the basis of human relationships. And he says, well, before you bring an offering to me, before you pray to me, don't come to me with an evil heart. Don't come to me with a wicked heart. Deal with it, and then come to me and speak to me. Don't come to me while you have bitterness against someone. Resolve it. Resolve it in your own heart. Try and resolve it with them. If they say no, fine, but resolve it. And then come to me. And what he's freeing us from is a divided heart. When we have a divided heart, our Christian lives suffer. It's not in existence. I wouldn't say that your Christian life is not in existence, but it's kind of limping along. It's not thriving. And that's what he's trying to free us of. You know, no bitterness or worry or anxiety is worth it, as Jesus would reveal to us, as Peter reveals to us, casting all your cares upon him. He said, look, Satan will take advantage of these things. It hinders us. It hinders our prayer lives. It hinders our spiritual lives. And so the Lord tells us, deal with it fully before me and then enjoy your relationship with me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you bless us with the truth of these things. We know, Father, that they're challenging to us. It's easier not to truly go and reconcile with somebody. It's easier to just sweep things under the rug. It's easier to ignore things. But that's what religion is about. Religion is taking the truths and changing them to make them more palatable, to make them easier. We pray, Lord, that we will not do this, that you guide us and empower us to do the things that we should do according to your will and way. And therefore, Father, prosper in our relationship with you. We ask for revelation and understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.